Okay, we continue in our study of 1 Samuel. As I said, Dick already read the first half of our text. Second half picks up at verse 26 from 1 Samuel 2. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears and grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread, and please appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat." We can often tend to make mountains out of molehills, don't we? Insignificant things that somehow we ratchet up in our minds to become, you know, these earth-shattering things that they really are not. Putting stress on insignificant things. God, on the other hand, never does that. We see Him act in a way, and sometimes we're like, oh, we want to, in a sense, sit in judgment on God because He's acting in a way that we disapprove of. I would say that at that point, we need to reconsider our position rather than think God should change His. God is jealous for His own worship. And in that worship, things need to be done according to the way that He has prescribed. That really is the main thrust of this passage before us. So let's jump into it. Worship in Israel had gone awry. In verses 12 through 17, we get this description of what these sons of Eli had done. You know, God had clearly laid down directives for His worship. There were all sorts of rules about what needed to be done and how the sacrifices of the tabernacle needed to be carried out. So the two sons of Eli were violating the standards God had already set down, at least relative to the meat sacrifices anyway. They would take whatever came out by their infamous three-pronged fork. Didn't matter if it was the portion prescribed for the Lord or for the priests. They took whatever came out. And additionally, if people brought a meat sacrifice, it was to be, you know, the fat was to be trimmed off, and the fat was to be burned first before they had the meal together. No, they would take the whole thing, even threatening people if they didn't want to give it, saying, "Well, the Lord gets the fat. No, give it to me." So they violated that. Even the people themselves knew better. The people were complaining about what these priests were doing. They knew better. I don't think it would actually surprise us if there were an additional history of what was going on, that we would find numerous other violations of the tabernacle rules, but we simply aren't told. What we have here is indeed sufficient. Now add to that then the general immorality that was happening with the women who worked there at the tabernacle, and you have a real moral mess right at the center of Israel's worship. Now God is never pleased with the corruption of His worship. Now, even though we have very few regulations specifically laid out in the New Testament, we do not have the right or the authority to venture out on our own and create new elements of worship because that connects better with today's culture or something like that. No, God has restricted what we can do, and we need to bow to that. And we do that which God has commanded us to do. Well, in the midst of this, the Lord drops a little hint of hope. The situation at the tabernacle was really, really bad. The light, in a sense, had become darkness. The priests were indulging their sinful desires and committing sin at the place where sin was to be atoned for. But in the midst of this tale of sin, we have a very brief interlude here in verses 18 to 21. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him, and she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifices. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one that she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. All of this rot's going on. And then you have this, this pleasant little statement here about the blessing of Elkanah and his family. It's a tender spot in the otherwise nasty narrative that's before us. Hannah still loves her son, the one she had given to the Lord. Out of devotion to Yahweh, she asks for him and then gives him back to the God who had blessed her. So now she visits him every year during the time of the annual sacrifice, brings him a new robe, probably the very ephod that he's been wearing. She gives him a new one every year. Wouldn't you love to have a video of those encounters? The gaps in the scripture sometimes we find frustrating. We want to know more of this story. It's not important for us to know more, but if we speculate a little bit, as that day grew, did Samuel go and look down the road? Are they here yet? And I'm sure that amidst the embraces and the tears or whatever else that may have happened, you would probably hear things like, "My, how you've grown! Are things going well for you here? Are you getting enough to eat?" You know, those kinds of questions. There was a tenderness here. These occasions must have been filled with real joy. Now, one of these annual reunions, Eli pronounces this blessing on Hannah and Elkanah. And his blessing called for additional children, which the Lord did indeed give, 3 boys and 2 girls. Total of 6 then that she would have had. Isn't there a similar kind of hope as we read in the New Testament about the birth of Christ? He's not yet of age, but there is one who's separate from all the corruption that's going on. The false and distorted worship, one that we know at some point we can look to. One that will in fact bring some kind of remedy to God's people. So there's a similarity here between this ray of hope that we get about Samuel and the actual coming of Christ. Now, this brief respite of hope is often the way that God works. Even in judgment, as we read various judgment passages throughout the Old Testament, what do we find? He also, with the other hand, offers hope to those who love Him and are faithful to the covenant. Well, we get this brief little ray of hope, and then boom, right back to the nastiness. Eli's rebuke we find there in verses 22 to 26. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among God's people." Now, so Eli has heard about what's going on. He's not pleased, and he offers this rebuke, but the rebuke is insufficient. They should have at least been removed from the priesthood. And if they were to follow the real dictates of the law of Moses, they should have been stoned for what they had done. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were were struck down for far less than what these guys are doing. Now, whether Eli was just hearing gossip or whether people were actually coming to him with genuine, actual complaints saying, you see what these guys are doing? Well, that we don't know, but somehow he knew of it. But whichever, he should have acted rather than just offering this rebuke. Dads, let's take a lesson here. Let's be involved in the lives of our kids. Let's speak God's truth to them before it is too late, as it was for these guys. But he does ask a powerful question. Look at verse 25. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede? Who would stand in the breach for these guys? They had violated the covenant that God had laid down. They profaned the sacrifices. They corrupted the tabernacle. All the means that God had given for mediation, they held in contempt. There was nothing left for them. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I think I was in third grade, which was a long time ago. And the school I went to, they had a big playground, but there was no fence around the playground. You could walk from the playground just right out onto the sidewalk and then to the street. So anyway, this kid Leonard and I were out on the playground. It was in the fall. I think it was probably close to Halloween. One of the things that kids did as a prank around Halloween was to take a bar of soap and scribble on windows, whether car windows or house windows. And soap wasn't so bad. You could just wash it right off. But anyway, we're out on the playground, and I don't think they make these things anymore. You used to be able to buy at the candy store these little, they look sort of like Coke bottles, but they were made out of wax. Some of you older people are nodding. And they had this really, really sweet drink inside. It was just like one swallow. You'd bite the end off, and you'd swallow it. It was like so sweet. There were some of those used. They were empty, laying on the sidewalk. And Leonard says to me, let's take those and soap Mr. Moore's windows. Now, what in the world I listened to Leonard for that day, I could never tell you. So we picked those things up, and it wasn't soap. It was wax, paraffin wax, which is really hard to get off of windows. And we're there going to town on Mr. Moore's car windows. And just so happens, the fourth grade teacher was looking out the window and saw us. Well, she comes down to the playground and takes Leonard and me right up to Mr. Moore's room. Now, who's going to defend us there? No teacher was going to stand in there with us. We were guilty, caught red-handed. There was no teacher going to intercede for us. No one would stand between us and Mr. Moore. Certainly no other student was going to. We were there. We were guilty, red-handed guilty, and we had no mediator. It was me and Leonard and Mr. Moore. Now, Mr. Moore was a very nice man. And he said, boys, I'll give you a choice. So you can stay after school today and clean off every bit of that wax from my windows, or you can be spanked right here and now. We cleaned his windows. And being without a mediator, being without someone to stand for you, is a really bad place to be when you're facing judgment of an authority, whether human authority and especially for God's authority. You need someone to stand for you before God. Me and Leonard, no mediator. Hophni and Phinehas, no mediator. It's a bad, bad, bad place to be. That's why it's so important to be trusting in the Lord Jesus. He is the only mediator, and He will stand for you before God and make it all well. Okay. So here we are, blessed indeed, aren't we? God comes to us in human flesh, takes upon Himself the task of mediation. Jesus lived, died, rose again in order to give us standing with God that we did not have on our own. He mediates us for us in sins against one another, in sins against the church, in sins against God. He's got the ability to mediate in all of those ways. We have the complete mediator in Jesus. We stand or fall in Him. Those in Christ are declared righteous, accepted, many other terms. Those outside of Christ have no mediator. They will have to deal with their sins personally before a holy and righteous God, and they will go to hell. Look at the second half of 25. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Their sin brought God's judgment against them. Notice that it doesn't say that God decided to judge them because they did not listen, but rather they did not listen because God had determined to judge them. Judgment was already rendered. They were beyond the pale of God's mercy at that point. Judgment was on His way. So as He did with Pharaoh, so with these guys, God hardened their hearts so they would not listen to the rebuke, and judgment would come. Then somewhat out of the blue, this prophet appears. He's unnamed. Some have speculated that that this man of God may have in fact been an angel, but there's nothing else in the text that would lead us to believe that. And although the designation man of God is used for angels from time to time, most of the time it refers to a human prophet. Matter of fact, even the pagan religions would refer to their prophets as the men of God. So it was a common designation, most likely a human that walked up into the situation and comes with a message from God and a sign about the judgment of God that's going to come. And he does it in a standard covenantal fashion. He brings what we would call God's lawsuit against Eli and his house. Listen to what he says. This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? That's that covenantal idea. First, the Lord states what He had done. I've done this, and I called your father's house, on and on. He lays out the reason for their allegiance to Him. You ought not to be doing what you're doing, and you ought to be following what I said because of what I have already done. Because of that failure, because they did not meet His standard for leading in His worship, He promises that the house of Eli will eventually be cut off from the priesthood, and that Hophni and Phinehas would both die on the same day. And we'll come to that later in the book of Samuel. He says, far be it from me, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. That's the essence of a conditional covenant. Do what you're supposed to do, and all will be well. Neglect your duty, and judgment comes. They had failed to keep their end of the bargain, therefore they are disdained. But even with this, there's this stark pledge of judgment against them. There's this little hint of restoration. Look at verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before me, before my anointed always. As in many restoration promises, There's usually some kind of dual fulfillment. Now this, I believe, is fulfilled in the short term by the establishing of Zadok as the priest. And we find that in 1 Kings 2. Abiathar was the priest at that point, and he conspired along with Adonijah against Solomon. And we read there in 1 Kings 2, to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word of the Lord, the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. The king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok, the priest. So there we have the short-term fulfillment. But doesn't this direct us also to the great high priest, the one who would come and be truly faithful, the one who will always be faithful? The Lord Jesus was a priest, we are told, after the order of Melchizedek. He was a prophet like Moses. He was a king in the line of David. He is our complete Redeemer and the one in whom we must trust. And we find in Him a complete priesthood and the absolute mediator that we need. This great Redeemer fully kept all of the stipulations of the covenant for us. The sanctions will not come against us if we are in Christ, because He bore them for us. Now, when we see the sanctions of God's covenant come against someone else, it ought to sober us and bring a real humble gratitude. We can observe this sort of thing numerous times in the Old Testament when God brings His judgment against the covenant breakers. We need to look at a situation like that and see ourselves in the same kinds, maybe not to the degree, maybe not the actual sin that was done, but similar kinds of fallenness are also present in us. You have corrupted the worship of God. You have taken glory to yourself that belonged to God. You have followed your own lust right here in the place of worship, perhaps not the sexual kind of lust that was going on there at the tabernacle. But have you sat here and worried about your finances? Have you been sitting here lusting for power and control over some other situation? Have these things interrupted your thoughts of praise to God while you're sitting here trying to worship? Have you thought, wonder what so-and-so is thinking about me? Will that person pay attention to me today? Oh, do you see that that's the same kind of thinking that brought debauchery right to the door of the tabernacle? So don't look at Eli's boys and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. You are like that. Somewhere in your heart, you are like that. Turn from it. Repent of it. Dig it out. Find where it is and acknowledge it before God and turn. When you recognize the depth of your remaining corruption and that it still affects you, even in your worship, then flee in humility and confession to your faithful Savior, the great High Priest. He lived. He died. He rose again for you. And right now, He intercedes for you before the throne of Almighty God. He's the priest that you need. He's the one that you need to trust and rest in. And then turn from the other folly that affects you even while you sit here trying to worship the only living and true God. That same God invites you to have fellowship with Him at a meal that He has prepared according to His own stipulations. A meal that is symbolic but yet real. A meal in which we feed upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a spiritual way for our spiritual nourishment. Let's come to that table.